Let's come before God again in prayer. Let my cry come before thee. Incline thine ear to my prayer. Our Father, our desire, our longing is that our cry would come before you, that we would pray as crying unto you. That our praying would not be stiff and formal, and it would not be calculated for the ears of men. Lord, help us to come before you for you. That our concern as one, as a congregation right here, right now, would be to have the ear of God, that you would hear us. Lord, I think of that tremendous moment when the blind men cried unto you, and they seemed to be able to get you to stop, and you stood still and looked at them and asked them what they would have you to do. And Lord Jesus, we want to ask you to forgive us for how many times we come in prayer without faith, as if praying for our own ears. Oh Lord Jesus, there is something we would have you to do. We ourselves are before you helpless, weak, foolish, often grieving you, often limping about our Christian life in a way that is unworthy of the holy name of God. And so we want to ask you now, Lord, that you would make us godly people, that you would do in us what you came for. We're not asking that you would give us material comforts. Sometimes we've wanted those, and perhaps now, Lord, there are those now who are desiring for that. We pray that you'd help us to be honest now and to ask you with all sincerity. Lord Jesus, we can live without physical health and physical comfort. We can live without material blessings. We can live without the favor of men. But we can't live without you. We can't live without holiness. Lord, we must be holy. We want to be holy. And in ourselves, there is nothing that we can hope upon. There is no ground of hope in ourselves. And so we come looking unto Jesus Christ, our Savior, that one who came to set us free from sin, to make us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. O God, make us peculiar. Make us zealous of good works. Work in us those things that would please you, that would cause us to shine brightly in the darkness, that would cause us to be as salt, that savor in this world, that light set upon a hill. The world would know that we serve the one true and living God, that again your people would be feared and not a byword. Lord, as we pray these things, we also want to ask you for your mercies and for your grace for the Van Santens, that you would clear the way, that you would open doors. Lord, we are all dependent upon you in this. And so we are asking that you would work out your perfect plan, that you would make what seems right now humanly very difficult, perhaps impossible. We know, Lord, that you are able to do the impossible, that there is nothing difficult with you. And so we ask your grace and help. And our Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember to thank you, that we would not be like the many lepers who went on their way and never returned to thank the Lord Jesus. Help us to be a people who thank you. And when we have asked and you have answered, that we would remember to come and to say thank you. Oh God, we're so grateful for this time we have, this Sabbath days, these opportunities that we have to have a taste of heaven on earth. And we pray that that would be what we experience today, that in this place this afternoon we would have something of heaven, that the dew of heaven would be upon us, that you would come down like rain upon mown grass, and you would work out your purposes here. Lord, there are believers who need reviving. I need reviving. Your people need reviving. But there are others who are here who are still dead in their sins, and they need you to make them alive. And they need you to intervene with mercy to save them and set them free. And there are perhaps those who are here who are afraid. There is so much fear in this world, and we have sung of how you've set us free from the fear of the tomb. I pray that there would be a great sense of gladness as we look forward to that great day when we shall close our eyes to this world and open them to see Jesus. That we would be a people who can say with the Apostle Paul, to die is gain and to live is Christ. And that we would be in a strait betwixt two, not knowing which to do, not knowing which, wanting to be with the Lord, knowing that to be here is to be absent from the Lord, and longing to be with Jesus, and yet also eager to serve you while we are here. Oh, Father, help us to serve you well. And we pray as we open up the scriptures now that you would guide us, that you would help us to understand, that you would apply these things to our lives, and that we would not leave the study of Jonah unmoved and unchanged. Lord God, we pray, receive honor and praise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Jonah one more time. You have here Jonah 4, and we're going to read Jonah 4. But just so you know, in a sense, this is a recap of the book of Jonah. I think that there is so much for us to learn from this entire story, and as we look at it one more time, I want us to go back and kind of consider the whole story as a whole. But we've been reading chapter 4, and let's read that then one more time. Jonah 4, verse 1. Well, actually, you know what? Let's back up a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Amen. There are two things that I want to examine with you this afternoon. So two broad categories, two major divisions. First of all, I want to look with you at the varying responses of the different characters. So the varying responses of the different characters in the book of Jonah. And then second, the unvarying character of God. So the varying character, behavior of the different people who are in the story, and then the unvarying character of God. So let's first of all look at the different characters, the different people. We've got Jonah, and then there's the sailors, and then there's Nineveh. Now, as we've been going through the book of Jonah, we've seen that they're not all the same. Jonah is of the commonwealth of Israel. He is a man of God, a prophet. The sailors are different. Now, they seem at first to be relatively innocent. They're in the storm very quickly in the story. We're introduced to these men, and then the next thing you know, they're in a storm through no fault of their own. But it's also clear, as we look at the story, that these men are pagan men. You remember how the captain came and he said to them, and said to Jonah, "What do you mean, sleeper, arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." A moment before that, we had the mariners afraid and crying out to their own gods, throwing their cargo over the ship. So their instinct in their trouble is immediately to cry out to their gods rather than the one true and living God. So you've got Jonah, you've got the sailors, and you have the people of Nineveh. And they, of course, are the real problem in the story. They're the ones whose wickedness God has noticed, which is interesting. It's the way that God puts it. It's not like God doesn't notice other evil, but their sin is so bad that these people are so wicked that God has, it's as if their sin has come up before him, he's taken particular notice of it. So they're involved in iniquity on a scale that is different than that of the sailors. They have descended to such a point of evil that God is about to destroy them. And yet it's interesting that all three groups, whether we look at Jonah, the individual Jonah, then the sailors, and then the people of Nineveh, that all three prove themselves to be in need of the grace of God. Now, when it comes to Nineveh, that's patently obvious. And if you're reading carefully, you can't help but notice the same is true also of the sailors. These men who, before they met Jonah, were open and outright pagans. But what about Jonah? If anyone belongs in a different category, it would be Jonah. I mean, he's the only Israelite among them, among all these groups. He's not only an Israelite, he's a prophet. But isn't it interesting that Jonah, in a sense, ironically, is the one who is the slowest to respond to God as he should. It's Jonah's sin that keeps coming up all through this book. Jonah who runs away when he's first called. Jonah who finally does go to Nineveh, but apparently unwillingly. Jonah who is angry with God and grumbling. And Jonah who responds to God's questions with self-centered pride and anger. So, whatever may have been true when this book began, what becomes perfectly clear as we go through the book is that everyone here is in need of grace. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to misunderstand. I believe that when this episode began, Jonah was a man of God. He was truly saved. I don't see how we could conclude any other way. This was a man who was without God. He was without. He was not like the other people, I should say, without God. He was not like the other people without hope. He was a man of God. So when I say that Jonah was, in a sense, just as much in need of grace, I don't mean that these men were all the same. I think sometimes Christians do that. We level things that ought not to be leveled. We sometimes speak as if there were no real difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, except the Christian sins are forgiven and the non-Christian sins aren't forgiven. I'll tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. We aren't just forgiven, we're saved. We need to use that language. We're not only forgiven people, we're saved people. We have already received the grace of God, and the grace of God is effectual, it's powerful. So Jonah, unlike the sailors, and Jonah, unlike the people of Nineveh, was a man who had been made new, which actually is what makes his behavior so appalling. Of whom much is given, or to whom much is given, much shall be required. Jonah's self-centered attitude is all the more disturbing and actually mystifying because of who it's coming from, because it was done despite the grace of God. Now, we have then this tremendous difference at the outset, fundamentally, between Jonah and the rest of the people in this book. You have a saved man, and then you have unsaved people. But what's so striking, and what we have to keep in our mind as we look at this one more time, is how Jonah shows himself also to be a man still very much in need of God's grace. So let's consider the varying responses of these people. When Jonah preached to the sailors, they were converted. They worshipped God. When Jonah preached to Nineveh, they humbled themselves, they put on sackcloth, they fasted, they cried mightily to God, and they repented. But with Jonah, it was different. By the end of the story, it seems that, well, Jonah was also repentant. We're not told that he was repentant. But it seems he's been humbled and he's quiet. His hand probably now is on his mouth in the most appropriate way. But that's only after repeated encounters with God. At first, when God comes to him, what does Jonah do? He runs. We don't see that with the sailors. We don't see that with the Assyrians. Then finally, after a storm, Jonah relents and he goes to Nineveh, but it seems that when he goes to Nineveh, he's still unwilling. He's there because he's supposed to be there, but he's not wanting these people to be converted. Then when Nineveh repents, Jonah's angry and he's sullen because God's compassionate and slow to anger, which seems to be frustrating to him. Then when God provides a plant, he's grateful. He's tremendously happy. And as soon as God takes away the plant, he becomes angry again. But even there, when God deals with him, there's a stubbornness to Jonah that you don't find among the sailors or the people of Nineveh. He's not at first responsive. He argues with God. The first time God asks him the question, there's no answer. The next time God asks him the question, he has an answer, and it's outrageous. Yes, I do right to be angry. He argues with God. He's outraged. He's indignant. And only after many encounters is finally humbled. So the question that I wanted to ask you this afternoon, I want us to think about, is what explains this? Why the difference? These are actually very important questions and very relevant. And the answer has two parts. Part of the explanation is on Jonah's side, and part of the explanation is on God's side. And I don't want you to think of it as 50-50 or 60-40 or something like that, how much of it is Jonah and how much of it is God. There is a sense in which this is a paradox we'll never understand. 100% on one side, 100% on the other. Let's start with Jonah. Why the difference? Well, on Jonah's side, the explanation is self-centeredness and pride. It's very important we pay attention to this. Don't see those things with the sailors or the Assyrians. But you do see with Jonah. That's very interesting. I've had the experience as a pastor to go and preach to all kinds of different gatherings or congregations. It's very interesting to, as a pastor, to be able at times to almost sense, to have this almost dialogue. You can pick up something from the congregation. And sometimes there's a meekness. You have a congregation that is drinking. They're taking it in. They're thirsty. They want to know. They want to hear. They're willing to be reproved. And then there are those who there's this stiff-necked spirit, this pride that you can sense. Now, I've asked you this question before, but I think it needs to be repeated. How many of you have responded to God's threats when you've heard them, when you've read them in the scriptures or heard them from the pulpit? Never like you've heard it from Jonah, but how many of you have responded to those things, to God's warnings, like the people of Nineveh? How many of you know what it is to put on sackcloth and ashes? How many of you have been under such distress of spirit that you've called the family and you said, we need to fast and we need to cry mightily to God because our hearts aren't right. My heart's not right. How many of you have gone without food and without drink, without water? Remember, you have more knowledge of God than they did. Much more. Much more. You notice it's so striking how the king says here at the end of chapter 3, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger? They don't know. I don't know if God's going to turn. But you know what we'll do? We're going to fast and cry mightily to God, and perhaps he will relent. Meanwhile, Jonah chapter 4 prays, and he says what? You are, I know this, you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. One who, what? Relents from doing harm. The king doesn't know that. He's fasting and crying out to God. Isn't that interesting? It is so fascinating to see this difference. You know the promises of God. They didn't. You know, like Jonah, that God is compassionate and long-suffering and that he does repent of evil. They didn't. You know, the story of Jonah, and it struck me like never before this week, the story of Jonah was not given to the Assyrians. God didn't have this recorded and then hand it over to the Assyrian people. This isn't their book. He gave this to the church. It's for us to read and understand. And you know, if I can identify with anyone in the story, if you can identify with anyone in the story, it's probably going to be Jonah. Now, there may be, and I'll deal with this a little bit later, it may be that there are those here who are like the sailors or like the people of Nineveh. But for many of us, the reality is we can more identify with Jonah. Why was Jonah so stubborn? Why was he resistant to God's overtures to him when God came to him asking him probing questions that he knew the answer to? Why was he stubborn when the sailors weren't stubborn and the Ninevites weren't stubborn? Well, the two parts to that answer are, and I just broadly said, there's on one side there's Jonah, and then on the other side there is the explanation from God's side. So looking at Jonah, there are two parts to this. On one hand, there was tremendous pride. Now, Jonah knew very well about the sins of Nineveh, which is why he didn't want to go to them and why he wanted God to actually destroy them, because he knew what kind of wicked people they were, and well, he didn't like them. But it's interesting because it's as if Jonah is blind to his own sin. Here's a man who should know very much better than this, but he behaves as if he doesn't realize he's a man who has sin of his own. Have you ever been like that? I'll never forget the lady who came to me many, many years ago. I shouldn't say too many manys, but it was a number of years ago, early on in the ministry, and I was preaching. And she came to me at the end of the service, and she said, you keep talking about sinners, and I'm wondering who you're talking about. That can happen in the church. Get to the point where we're wondering, what's sin? I've had Christians who've been in the church their whole life who struggle to know what to confess in prayer. Well, here's a man. He's proud. Sometimes you and I are aware of the sins of other people, and we're aware to the point of irritation and distress on our side. But when we get reproved, when we're reminded that our righteousness is as filthy rags, our response can be just like Jonah's, sullen and angry. We wouldn't mind a prophet going and saying some hard words to the people of Toronto or Los Angeles, but that prophet comes to say something to us, well, that, how dare he talk that way to us? See, Jonah's self-righteous and he's proud. He's thinking in terms of his place among the chosen people. But instead of seeing his place among the chosen people of God as a tremendous mercy, he behaves as if he's special. And you know, that is so tempting to us. It happens among the people of God today. We get to the point where we're proud of our heritage, not amazed, not humbled, but proud. Instead of bowing low before God with amazement and wonder and saying, how can it be? What is man that thou art mindful of him? How could God look at me and love me and set his affections on me, a worm? We get to the point where we think, we're God's people. And so we turn things actually on their heads. We forget the Assyrians except to remember that they deserve to be judged. We lose sight of the cause of missions, and we become completely interior focused so that everything is about us and our children. And the spirit of the whole thing is pride. Now, how do I know that? How can I say that? Well, when we get to the place, and it often happens in our churches, where we get to the place where we haven't got compassion for the lost anymore. We have theology. We have our learning. We have our order. We just don't have compassion. We're not generous with the poor. We're inclined, like Jonah, to be murmuring and grumbling and a bit of self-pity. We respond to reproof and rebuke with a sense of indignation rather than repentance. We have eyes to see the wickedness of other people, the people who are committing abortion, the people who are engaged in things like euthanasia, the homosexuals, the transgender people, but we haven't eyes to see our own sin. And so while we love to be told of the grace of God, we're often, like the unmerciful servant, eager on one hand to be told of the forgiveness of our sins, and then unwilling to forgive the debts of those who sin against us. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point. We could go on and we could make this an entire series. But I do believe that one of the crying sins of the church in this generation is pride. It may turn out to be the crying sin. We don't receive correction very well. We're like a child often that has to have praise constantly. Have you seen that with children sometimes? They have to have praise constantly heaped upon them, especially when they're little. And sometimes we can be like that in the church, though we ought to be like adults. We can be like children who seem to need that constant praise. And we ought to know better than anybody else. We ought to know better than the evangelical churches around us how undeserving we are. We ought to know how great God's grace is toward us. We ought to know how to handle rebuke. But like a spoiled child, often we demand praise. That's pride. And it's Jonah-like. But the second thing about Jonah, there's the pride and then there's his self-centeredness. We see that at the start as he runs away. Why would Jonah run away? Well, he doesn't care about the people of Nineveh, except that he hopes they're going to be judged. And then you see his response to God's mercy to Nineveh. And then lastly, his reaction to the plant. Now, at first, when you began the story, if you didn't know the whole thing, you might excuse the man for running away and say, well, the man's zealous for the church. That's what it is. He understands the prophecies. He recognizes that if God spares the Assyrians, one day the Assyrians are going to come. There's going to be problems for Israel. So he's just zealous for the church. But when you come to the end, it's very clear that it's not about the church at all. It's about Jonah. You find this man exceedingly glad, very happy about the plant that God has given to him, and then angry to the point of despairing and wanting his life to be over when the plant is gone. And as soon as you see that, you know where his priorities are, don't you? It's interesting because he's a man of God, technically speaking. He's a man of God in the sense that he's been called to go and preach the gospel, but he's consumed with his personal material comforts. So that Nineveh, well, he can leave them, and God can destroy them, and he's perfectly fine with that. In fact, he's so fine with that that when God doesn't destroy them, he's angry with God. But he becomes completely bent out of shape about a plant. Now, isn't this something that we are liable to? I'm referring to me, and I'm referring to you. Isn't this something that you and I are in great danger of, and aren't we guilty of this many, many times? We will pray, "Thy kingdom come." But we're often, like Jonah, less interested in God's kingdom, that invisible kingdom, less interested in his glory than we are with our own personal sense of well-being. Trials of various kinds do bring to the surface what is inside of us. And so I asked you this the other week and ask you again, what have recent trials revealed about what is inside of me and you? What have they revealed about us? I think they've revealed that we care, like Jonah did, about our safety and our well-being. We care about our reputation. We care about what other people think about us. We want to be seen as something by man. But then, what really ultimately do we care about? What do you really, really care about? One of the ways that we can test that and work that through is by asking this. Some of you aren't criers, but maybe occasionally you cry. When do you cry? Maybe you're not much of a shouter. You don't get worked up too much. You're stoic. But once in a while, you might get really excited and shout. When would that be? Maybe you don't fast very much. But what would it take for you to fast? What would it take for you to actually fast and put on sackcloth? Some of you don't get angry very often. What does it take to get you angry? Isn't it true that, like Jonah, very often it's things very much like the plant that get us worked up? Not the glory of God and the salvation of souls, not the progress of God's hidden, invisible kingdom in the hearts of men, not the purity of the church, not holiness, not the worship of God, but our things. Selfishness, isn't it? And what I want you to see is that this is something we are particularly liable to. We're prone to this. So one of the reasons God has given us this book, we're to learn something from Jonah. Yes, the wickedness of Nineveh was very great. So great that it seemed to rise up as a stench to heaven. God took notice. And he was so angry that he was going to destroy them. And there's no question that the sins of Canada and America are so great that they rise like a stench to God. And God may well destroy us. And he would be righteous to do it. But it's we, the covenant people of God, who are particularly liable to pride and selfishness. And we prove it when we grumble. We prove it when we complain. We prove it when our emotions and our affections are bound up in things like the plant rather than the cause of Christ. When we will stake our life and we will burn ourselves out and we will pour out our physical bodies for the things of the world rather than the things of the kingdom of God. When we will weep and we will cry
over the needs of man and never shed a single tear over the cause of Jesus Christ. I find it very worrying that the church knows so little about fasting. Some of you will say, well, here's the reason, and I know you've said it, some of you have actually said it to me. The reason why there's little fasting that has gone on in your life is because there's really been very little teaching on the subject. Do you know the Ninevites didn't have teaching on fasting? What did they know? And what, on the other hand, do we know? We know so much. But what does God say? What's the warning of Scripture? Knowledge puffeth up. Oh, brothers and sisters, every time we open up our Bibles, we ought to be praying, oh God, keep me from pride. As we study, as we seek to add learning to learning, that we would be praying, keep me from pride, keep me from pride. Why aren't we under sober warnings, which you've heard from this pulpit? Why aren't we under hard preaching, which many of you have noticed from this pulpit? Why aren't we humbling ourselves before God? Why, when God comes to us saying, I am broken with your whorish hearts, aren't we broken in return? How can we continue to hear preaching and yet remain unchanged by it? I know that some of you are being changed by the power and the grace of God under the preaching. But you have to wonder, how is it possible that so many can sit and learn and sit and learn and nothing ever changes? It's pride and it's selfishness. But there's the other side, and it's God's side. Wonder, well, what made Jonah finally humble? He was stubborn, he was resistant. Finally, at the end, he's quiet. Well, it's actually the same thing that made the sailors humble. The same thing that made the people of Nineveh humble. It's God's power. God's effectual power. You see, what happened in Nineveh was a miracle. Oh, a miracle like few we have ever heard of. I have never seen somebody with missing limbs suddenly have limbs. I've never seen somebody born blind able to see. And I've certainly never seen somebody lying dead in a coffin rise up out of that coffin. But this is more amazing than that. This was not the work of a man. This wasn't Jonah's work. And he didn't want this to happen, did he? You think about where they were, what happened to Jonah when he came to them. It is utterly remarkable. What do you think would happen if a man like Jonah were to go to Toronto? And begin to stand on the streets and say, 40 days and Toronto will be overthrown. Well, they'd laugh at him. They'd become angry. Might throw some things at him. Perhaps they'd drag him away to jail. You know, we have cities like Toronto, Los Angeles that are ripe for destruction. Wickedness is abounding. There's sodomy, there's transgenderism, pedophilia, murder, rape, incest, lying, stealing, idolatry. We know how they would respond to a man like that, don't we? Or do we? You see, that's what's so amazing. They shouldn't have responded like this. They should have responded the way that we expect Toronto or Los Angeles to respond to this kind of preaching. Why didn't they? Why did Nineveh respond the way they responded? Because of the power of God. God moved in their hearts. God did something amazing here. And this is where our hope lies. This is where our hope lies as a church. This is where our hope lies for missions. This is where our hope lies for our own families. Our efforts at evangelism, for example, can never ever succeed apart from the power of God. And the same is true of the preaching. We often say that preaching is a means of grace. That's tremendous. It's true. But you know, preaching without the power of the Holy Spirit will accomplish absolutely nothing. It's just wind. It's gone. But the preaching that is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, that can turn a whole world upside down. You see, so long as Jonah was allowed to resist God, Jonah did. But as soon as God overcame that resistance, Jonah was melted before him. What made the difference between his slow response and Nineveh's immediate response is God. God. And is God that we need to rely on today. I can tell you, I'm sometimes guilty of forgetting that. I know it, but I forget it. I can't raise the dead. It is gross pride to think that I could. And you can't. I can't change hearts. I can't get a single person here to do a single thing you don't want to do. But God can. God must. Now, if that's true, if all that we are doing now depends so completely upon the working of God, we need to humble ourselves before Him and ask His help. We ought to be crying mightily to the Lord every Lord's Day, asking Him to help the preaching, praying that we would not be found grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit. You know, if we're going to ever have something like we read in Nineveh happening in our day, happening in a place like Tillsonburg or a place like Toronto, God's going to have to do it. And there are certainly things on our side that get in the way, pride, self-centeredness. But our hope is not in ourselves, it's in God. It's God who has to make a people willing. God who has to make you willing. God to show us the beauties of Christ and to give us a new affection. Now, that accounts for the varying responses of the people. But a second thing I wanted to look at with you is the unvarying character of God. You know, the one thing that is constant in this book is God, His character, who He is. He's the same. It would be easy for us to leave off the study of Jonah and miss this most crucial lesson. What explains the salvation of the sailors who, until they met Jonah, were nobodies and who still remain nameless? What explains that? What explains the fact that a city teeming with people, teeming with idolaters and fornicators and all kinds of wickedness, what accounts for the fact that they are spared judgment? Judgment that they deserve. And what explains the fact that by the end of the story, Jonah, in spite of all his rebellion and his stubbornness, is still a man of God, still a prophet? Well, the answer to the question is God. That God is gracious, as Jonah admitted, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and that he repents of evil. So let's go right back to the beginning of Jonah and consider how this began. God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. And the reason we're told that he wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh is because its wickedness had come up before him. But why? Why would God want Jonah to go to Nineveh if the wickedness has come up before him? Why doesn't God simply wipe these people out? The reason is because he had intentions to spare them. Because God delights in mercy. God knew their evil. He knew their evil better than anyone. But he had compassion on them. And so here is a city that is destined to destruction, and there is no one on earth that cares. Let them be destroyed. But God cares. And so he sends Jonah. But Jonah is not like God. As good a man as he may have been, he's not righteous like God is. He's not good like God is. He's not merciful. And so he runs the other way. And what does God do? Well, instead of leaving Jonah to himself, the Lord comes after him in a storm. Now, I know that when we grew up, we had this idea maybe that this storm that came upon Jonah was God's anger. God's angry judgment. Do you realize what a tremendous act of mercy this was on Jonah? Just Jonah? Had God left Jonah to himself, had he let Jonah go to Tarshish like he wanted to do, that man would have been lost. He'd taken the first steps toward apostasy. The man was on his way. He had put his hand to the plow and he turned back. Why didn't God let him go? Why would God bear with a servant like this when he could go out and find another man? When he can take a stone, as he said, and make that stone to serve him, make that stone to worship him. Why would he not just go out and find another man? Here's why: because God loved Jonah. He loved him. And so we watch as God deals with Jonah with such tremendous, long suffering. But then what about the sailors? We don't often think much of them. They don't get much time in the story. But God did think of them. God thought of the sailors. You know, the sailors weren't much to think of. They're just pagans like billions of others. But God loved them. He had compassion on them. You know, this is the wonder of God's providence, that he can overrule the rebellion of a Jonah to save sailors. And some of you may find yourselves one day in a place you ought not to be because of your own sin. God can use you right there in that place to reach somebody that he loves, to save that soul. You know, God was the one who put Jonah on that ship. You know, one day some of us are going to meet those sailors. God put Jonah on that ship. God had sent his son for them. Jesus Christ would go to the cross for these men. Because you see, God intended to save Nineveh. And he had a plan for Jonah. But he also had purposes for them. And so here is God taking notice of unnamed men who weren't looking for him, who weren't seeking God, and yet God found them. God sent a man to tell them of Jehovah. And when we leave them, they're not rebellious and pagans anymore. They're worshiping the living God. And so we find Jonah. He's in this fish that God has provided for him. It's amazing the things that God will do for those he loves. He says, I gave Egypt for you. I gave Ethiopia for you. Here he gives a fish for a man. A fish that's going to take him and protect him for a few days. And the one Lord wondrously used this man, and having come out of the fish, to go and take this message to this city that he wants to save. And now God has to deal with a grumbling prophet. And what happens to the grumbling prophet? Well, like the sailors and like Nineveh, Jonah receives mercy. God deals with him as he dealt with the sailors and as he dealt with the people of Nineveh. That same compassion, isn't it amazing? That same compassion that so frustrated Jonah is now poured out on Jonah. That same long suffering that Jonah had seen as God dealt with Nineveh, Jonah received. And God then patiently bears with this servant of his, complaining and sulking and even in despair. Now, what we find with Jonah doesn't surprise us. Why doesn't it surprise us? Because like Jonah, we can say, we know this. We know, oh God, we know that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and that you repent of evil. And you know, what an amazing thing God does with that plant. Wasn't this a tremendous kindness on the part of God? I think that it was a bit painful, a lesson. It wasn't pleasant. God's lessons are often very painful. But what a kind thing he did. He owes Jonah nothing, as he owes me and you nothing. But he takes the time, in the midst of all that's going on in the world, in the midst of his dealings with Nineveh, he takes the time to teach Jonah a wonderful lesson. And so over here is a city teeming with people who can't discern their right hand from their left, and God takes time for a miserable prophet.
Now, what are all the implications of this for us? Well, first, it seems to me that many of us, if not all of us, ought to stop right now and thank God for His mercy and His compassion toward us. We ought to stop and thank God for who He is. That our God is good. That our God is gracious and of great kindness. Because even looking back in the last 6 days, there have been many things that we wish we could undo, and many things we wish we could redo and do them better. There have been many times in just the last 6 days that we have dishonored God. We have forgotten Him. We have failed Him. We've essentially denied Him at points. We've even abandoned Him. But He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He's always the same. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. The fact is, it is God who, as we heard last week, drew you out of the miry clay. And it was God who set your feet on a rock. It is because of His tender mercies. It is because of His loving kindnesses and His surpassing love that you have eternal life today. It is because of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the kindness of God and the patience of God that you can say, He is my shepherd. I shall not want. He, the Lord, is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? God has become your song in the night seasons, hasn't He? He's the one who makes your bed in sickness. He's the one who takes you and shelters you under the shadow of His wings, who upholds you with His right hand, who takes you by the hand and leads you as a small child, who gathers you as the lambs in His arms and carries you close to His heart, who is your exceeding joy and your exceeding great reward. So you ask yourself, why am I so rich? Why will I always be so rich, even if the world, the government comes and takes everything from me? Why am I so rich? It's because God is gracious and because He's merciful and He's slow to anger and He's of great kindness. So make sure you thank Him. Stop and thank Him for who He is. But then second, I want to say that there is hope. I hope and pray you've seen this as we've gone through this book. There's been some hard sayings here. None so hard as 40 days. But there's hope. And there's hope for three different groups. There's hope for sailors among us. Now, in the old days, there would actually be sailors among us. But I don't mean that kind of sailor. I'm talking about those of you who are nobodies in the eyes of the church. And I'm not saying that to encourage a kind of sense of pity, self-pity. What I mean is, there are those who are here who are strangers, maybe. Maybe you're a stranger to the covenants of grace. And maybe you're somebody who hasn't been seeking God and you haven't, frankly, been inclined to seek God. You love the world, and you love the things of the world. And you came here this afternoon not for God. You just came here for some other reason. And could it be that God has found you, though you have not looked for Him? You ever considered the reason you're in church unwillingly this very afternoon is because God loves you? That though you are not seeking Him, that God has been like that shepherd towards you leaving the 99 that he dearly loves, to come and find you. And though you're an idolater and you're nothing, that God is full of compassion towards you. My hope is that when the story is finished, when history has been written, that though your names may remain unknown, that you will have been found believing and worshiping. That you will respond to God's goodness and his kindness in putting you here by worshiping him. There's also hope for wicked Assyrians among us. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that we can just take this for granted. We can just completely miss it. Can you believe this? Hope for Assyrians. I mean, what does that mean? Well, by that I mean that there are those perhaps who are here who, whether anyone knows it or not, are known in heaven for their wickedness. It's possible. It's possible there's someone here who's living a lie. There's someone here who has done atrocious things in the sight of God. God's seen it. God's watched it. He knows all about it. There are those who are here maybe, and there are things you've done, there are things that you've thought that are so vile, you're ashamed even to mention them, things so awful that would cause the rest of us to blush, things so bad, they're unheard of maybe even among the pagans. And could it be that God has sent to Jonah to save you? That the reason you're here, though you are a hypocrite, perhaps it's a hypocrite you are, or perhaps something else, but there, though you are here and you are wicked, that God loves you. Now I can tell you that I long to see the wicked saved. I long to be able to show the world and say, look, that man used to be a sodomite, but he loves the Lord of glory and he's delivered from his sodomy. And over there, there's a thief that was a thief. He was known throughout the community as a thief, but he's given his money to the poor. He works hard day and he works day after day after day to give to the poor. God did that. And to be able to show another one who is an idolater, who loved the things of the world, whose whole life was wrapped up in the things of the world, who is now heavenly minded and serving the cause of Christ and his kingdom. I would love that. But you know, my desire for the salvation of sinners is nothing, nothing like God's desire. I have never sobbed over Jerusalem. I have never, never, like Jesus, gone before the Father with strong crying and tears as he did. God has no delight in the death of the wicked. If Nineveh, in all of its wickedness, can be spared, so can you. I assure you, so can you, by the grace of God. My hope and my prayer is that some wicked man or woman, or maybe a child, a young person here, will have the grace to humble themselves before God. That today, you will repent and find that God is one who relents of evil. But then third, if there's hope for sailors and Assyrians, there is hope too for Jonahs. And by that I mean those who are proud and self-centered. And maybe that's all of us to a degree. Let's suppose that there are those who are here. I expect there are a number of us. And you've been preoccupied with your plant. And it's meant, honestly, more to you than the progress of the kingdom of God. It's meant more to you than God's worship. It's meant more to you than the glory of your Redeemer. Your whole world is revolved around that plant. It's what makes you happy. It's what makes you sad. And so most of your affections are all bound up in that thing, whatever it is. And little, relatively speaking, has been left for God. And you know, what happens when that's the case is you become like Jonah. And some of you, you've been murmuring. I haven't been listening, but God's been listening. He's heard the complaining. Some of you have been stubborn, and you've been unyielding under the preaching. Your arms aren't folded, but it's as if they are. I'm not going to do anything about this. Could it be that God, in the same way that he dealt with Jonah, is long-suffering towards you? Patiently, striving with you. And if I knew the whole story, maybe I would just be glad to write you off. But God is patient. And when you run, he comes after you. You know, you talk to some of the older believers, some of those who've been around a little while, he'll tell you there have been times they've run. And to their amazement, God came after them. He wouldn't let them go. And I can tell you, I'm one of those. There have been times in my life when I've heard the call of God and I've run the opposite direction. And to my utter amazement, God came after me. And some of you, as you've been responding with an attitude that is deeply ungodly to the preaching, God is not finished with you. Maybe someone here that you've been just so angry. Maybe you just feel like it'd be better for you to die. It's a bad place to be. My hope and prayer is that like Jonah, you'll be found humbled before God. Not just able to recite God's character and say, I know he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger. But humbled. Really humbled. And amazed. Amazed not at this theory, this thing that God has done, you've read of in a book, but amazed at God's dealings with you. That God would love you. That he would look at you. That God would look down in a sense the quarters of time, and he'd set his affection on, of all people, you. God, who is gracious, who is merciful, who is slow to anger, and great in kindness. O congregation, I hope and pray. My prayer is that we will have sailors and Ninevites and Jonahs who will humble themselves and worship God, and that God would get the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we don't even know what to say except to come before you and tell you thank you. Say thank you for what you've done. Father, you know what we don't know, even about our own hearts. You know the wicked things that have been imagined and spoken and done. You know how some who are here have sinned against great light. And yet, our Lord, you have revealed yourself to us as one who is gracious, not giving us what our sins deserve. That you are merciful. That you are slow to anger. Father, we have been angry with each other. We've responded sometimes so quickly with frustration, and yet you have been so patient. And you are of great kindness, and you relent of evil. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to humble ourselves before you. Lord, please, please don't let anyone in this church go down into hell
having heard such things from you, having heard of your grace, having heard of your love, having heard of your willingness to save. Oh, Father, you know the wickedness that is in our hearts, but you are able to change us. You are able to make us willing in the day of your power. You are able to set prisoners free and to give sight to the blind. And we're asking that now. Father, for those like the sailors, maybe anyone here that is in that position, we pray, oh Father, that they would respond as these men did under the preaching of Jesus Christ with humility and worship, that they would believe, and that those who are like the Ninevites, whose wickedness is very great in your sight, who have done terrible things even despite the grace of God, that they would be humbled. That they would respond like these men, these people did, with humility, with sackcloth and ashes and repentance, and that they would be spared as the people of Nineveh were spared, because this is what you are, God, gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And Father, for many of us who find ourselves like Jonah, lacking compassion, proud, self-centered, and sometimes wrapped up in these things that are petty, and forgetful of our Lord, we pray that you would please forgive us. We ask that you would grant to us humility. Help us to see Jesus. Oh Lord, we are helpless before you. We can't redeem the life of another man, and we can't do anything to save ourselves. And there are those here who are just bound up in sin. So, Lord, we come to you and ask, Lord, would you do it? Please, would you do what no man can do? Would you save? Would you work glorious things, work miracles in our midst for the glory of your wondrous name? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.